We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she'll choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
The Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
If you were playing Bible trivia and someone asked you, which book in the Bible of 66 books do not contain the name of God, could you answer that correctly? If you said Esther, your answer would be correct. And that's where Alex and I are going for the next week or so, the book of Esther. We got through with Ruth, and we thought, you know what would be good? Let's go to the other lady's name that a book is named after. Alex, I'm excited about going through the book of Esther.
Well, me too, and it's good to be with you, Bird. It's great to be on Exploring the Word, and just another day and another week to get into the Word of God. And we were in the book of Ruth for a while, and that was very exciting. A lot of gospel in there. And Esther is kind of famous. Now, people that are frequent listeners will know that I love the book of Esther because I have a dog named Esther, Queen Esther. But the Old Testament book of Esther, it may not have Yahweh or Jehovah or the name of God in it necessarily, but there is a lot of the sovereignty of God is very present in this narrative. It is history. It really happened. But there's also just, I would say, Bert, and maybe you would agree, spiritual dynamics at play throughout every chapter of this book. And I've preached from it many times. I really love the book of Esther. And it is a powerful, powerful narrative about some of what we would call salvation history.
I would agree. And again, you have said it so many times. What was the great plan of God? That the Redeemer would be born. And in the book of Esther, you have the Jewish community that was there in that whole empire, which would include just about everything. But at that time, the empire was huge. That Ahasuerus or Xerxes, whichever one, the name, same person you want to name him, he is going to have them wiped out. But God, and I love that. This is what I can say concerning Esther, but God.
Amen.
Man was going in this way, but God. Man made this decision, but God. I want to say this about people who are listening today, or to you, I should say. You may feel like you're headed in the wrong direction. Well, you are, but God can turn you around. He can deliver you. He can bring you to the place you need to be. And if you'll stay with us, those of you that are listening, through the book of Esther, you'll find out some of the ways God operates and how he does this. So we welcome those of you. The book of Esther, Ruth was during the period of Judges. This is a good bit later, even after the exile into Babylon. And then even about 50,000 of the Jews had left Babylon and gone back to Jerusalem and the area, but some stayed. And what we have here is Esther and Mordecai still there in that land. And so, Alex, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, if you're looking for contemporary reading, you can read Ezra and Nehemiah to get a little bit of the contemporary reading. Ezra especially, everybody says it's between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, and you'll find what happened in Esther in the 5th century right there.
Exactly, exactly. Well, I've thought of that many times, and you know, there are 10 chapters, and they estimate that this time span was about like 10 years. And I've often thought about this, Bert. I've been in a few debates and discussions when people would ask me, give some proof of the existence of God, or proof of, you know, the existence of the supernatural. Let me say this as we get into Esther chapter 1. One of the things that I think, Bert, is just tangible proof of the reality of the supernatural, spiritual dynamics, and it goes back to time immemorial anti-Semitism. And that's what one of the reasons when you suggested we do the book of Esther, I thought it was very timely, because and I'll just say this, I'm unabashedly pro-Israel. I care about the Jewish people, and I think the Word of God is very clear that God loves the Jewish people. And Bert, you know, nowadays with so much talk about justice and everything, there's talk about indigenous people. Well, there has never been on planet Earth a more indigenous people than the Jewish people in the land of Israel.
Amen.
Oh, my goodness.
Amen.
And you're going to see that animus, just this unfounded, inexplicable animosity against the Jewish people, goes all the way back. We're going to meet a man named Haman. He's really kind of the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. And Bert, I'm going to say this, and we'll get into Esther 1. Look, Satan has made war on the Jewish people because it was through the line of Abraham, the Hebrew people, that the Messiah, Jesus, was born. Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is the conqueror who is victorious and is the one who defeated sin and, yes, Satan. And I really think that anti-Semitism is something that Satan has tried to unpack throughout the centuries, because Satan knows that through the Jewish people came the one who spelled his doom and defeat.
Amen. Let me just tell you, Satan hates what God loves. Mm. Let's go with it.
Yeah, well said.
And the Jewish people are the apple of God's eye. God still has a plan for them. So any plan that God has for anyone or anything, Satan is going to oppose it. That's the whole idea. Where is Satan? He's always against the things of God. And so, like marriage, Satan's against marriage. Your identity, right, in creation and redemption, Satan hates that. He wants to confuse you in your identity as a human being, creation being, but also those of us that's been saved and redeemed. He wants to confuse that and say, are you really saved? And so this is where Satan comes at. And here in the book of Esther, you see two things. One person that Satan is using directly, Haman. And then we see a king who is just kind of, I would say, moving from one thing to an area. One day he'll have this in mind. The next day somebody will come along, say something different, and he'll go along with them. And he is nowhere the standard. And so Satan will use those people, even if they're not completely possessed, God will use them as he does the king here in trying to defeat God's purpose. So, yes. Alex, one more thing I'd like to say, and then we'll read chapter 1, verse 1. We don't know who the author of Esther is. This is a unique book in a way. But why was it written? Well, there are several reasons. But the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, okay? Mm-hmm. If it were not for the book of Esther, we would not know why they were celebrating it. Now, you go back to the Exodus, you can see why they celebrate the Passover. You can see why they celebrate the Feast of Light. You can see all that. But Purim, they would not know why it was celebrated except for Esther. So we get a lot of, I would say, information out of the book of Esther besides the historical narrative for its purpose and where it places its importance in the Bible. So I think it's a great study.
Well, amen, amen. And, you know, there is some Jewish tradition, although this is not, you know, gospel, but it's been theorized maybe this was written down by Mordecai. You know, we just don't know. But it says it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, he reigned over 127 provinces, verse 1 says, and land-wise it was from India to Ethiopia. I mean, this was a, a world superpower.
Get your map out and see how much land that is. That's quite a bit.
He sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. And like you said, some translations render his name Xerxes. And he was this Persian leader. Darius the First was his father. And this is very well historically documented. And my goodness, what a kingdom. At that time, the Persian Empire was the largest kingdom in the world. And I like how it says, in those days, when he sat on the throne of his kingdom. Now, Jerusalem had been conquered by the Babylonians at this time. The temple had been rebuilt about 30 years prior. Now, Bert, do you remember how some of the older people who had seen Solomon's temple, and remember, David got the building materials, but he was a man of battle, and God wouldn't let him build the temple. Solomon built the temple, and it was beautiful, but yet some of the people had wept that it didn't have the glory. The rebuilt temple of the days of Ezra wasn't as pretty as the one Solomon had built. But now, some years later, Artaxerxes the First, and this is going to be during the time of Nehemiah, the successor who came after King Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes the First would allow Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the conquered city. So it's a little bit of context here, isn't it?
It really is, and this is what I really like about it. This is in the latter part. Again, you're going to have one or two more prophets after the book of Esther. But they're all it's all building, and they fit together. And when you fit it together in a chronological system, it helps you to see what God was doing, even in these times, even when the most of the attention was back in the Promised Land, Jerusalem. That's where the attention was. God did not forget the people, his people, who were left there in that land, Alex. They were in a pagan land. And I think we learned something here, and I'm going to throw this in, see if you agree. When you read the book of Esther, and you see how Mordecai and Esther operated in a pagan society, I think we can learn a little bit for ourselves how we can operate in those areas. That Mordecai waited his time. Yes, he was there. We don't know. Yes, their hidden identity. They didn't let everybody know. Yeah, we're the Jews. We're Jews. No. They kept it undercover. They never lied, but nobody asked, so they didn't necessarily volunteer at that time because they need to be subversive. There's times for that to happen, knowing when that can come about for the greater opportunity that God would give them. And so God teaches us, I think, some things from the book of Esther, how to operate in a pagan world. And can I say this in 2024? We might need to take some lessons, Alex.
Well, you don't conform and you don't despair. Those are two extremes. When you're in the midst of darkness and sin, you're a follower of the true and living God. Do you conform to the culture? No. Do you give up in despair and throw up your hands and just surrender? No. You continue on. And they were continuing on. Consistency, continuity. Bert, have you ever heard the old saying, we're going to continue, I know we've got a break, but we're in Esther 1. Folks, if you just joined in, you're right at the beginning. But consistency validates authenticity. Have you ever heard that?
I have, and I understand that too.
Yeah.
When you're consistent. Let me say this about parenthood. We got 30 more seconds, but let me say this, and I'll throw it back to you. In parenting, one of the most difficult tasks is to be consistent. But, man, when you're inconsistent, I'll guarantee you the teenagers will know it, Alex. Go ahead.
Well, they will. Folks, this is Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland, Bert Harper on the American Family Radio Network. We're in Esther 1, plus we're going to take calls and questions. So stay tuned. We've got a brief break, and we'll continue in Esther Chapter 1.
When Antoinette found out she was pregnant, she was in a bad place. She didn't know how she could raise her child on her own. She searched for an abortion clinic, and God led her to a preborn clinic where she met her baby on ultrasound. When she saw her baby and heard the heartbeat, she broke down crying. And the nurse reminded her that babies are blessings from God. She chose life. Her daughter's name is Treasure because she is a gift from God.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert.
It's the gospel that makes a way.
You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
It's the gospel that makes a way.
The kings in that day demonstrated their glory by banquets. Another thing that you'll find in the book of Esther is a series of banquets. And many of them lasted days and days and months and weeks, 180 days. Now, he invited all of the people who were in charge of the 127 provinces to these banquets, but probably not at the same time, because that would leave a lot of holes in his structure. It's kind of like when they have the State of the Union message and everybody's there in the cabinet except one, and they leave one person out of the presidential cabinet to be somewhere in a safe place in case there was a tragedy and everyone was killed. And so here we find a banquet going on. Notice what it says about this, Alex, in verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 100 days in all. You think he's trying to impress them? Because we know this from history. He's going to tell them, we need to go to war against Greece. They wiped my dad out and defeated him. But now we're big enough. We need to go in. And so he's trying to impress them with his glory and all of his riches to get them to say, yes, we'll agree to it.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting. I did the math with 127 provinces, and I thought about that. And I know you and I, we talk on the phone, but you study and I study, and it's amazing how I think the Holy Spirit allows you and me to be on the same page. But I was thinking about that. He wouldn't call in all of his leaders from India to Ethiopia and everywhere all at once because, you know, you didn't want to leave any part of the kingdom vulnerable. But if he staggered and had all these leaders in for 180 days, 127 provinces, I mean, that might be about roughly a day and a half per entourage, you know. But anyway, they had white and blue linen curtains and tablecloths and gold and silver, you know, couches and mosaics and drinking out of the finest china and gold vessels. I mean, this was amazing, ornate. Bert, talking about the ancient world, I think maybe sometimes we assume the ancient world was just very primitive and everything. And I was reading a website about archaeology over the weekend. And, you know, back to the time of the Egyptian captivity, back in, you know, the time of Pharaoh and Moses and the plagues, do you know they had, even back then, the Egyptians had a very sophisticated system of checking attendance for employees. And you had to have excused absences and all these kind of things. Well, my point is, you know, this is nothing primitive. I mean, this is a long, long feast where all of the emissaries of the corners of his kingdom, you know, checked in. Says that they serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other. Royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not forced, not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. In other words, drink if you want to, but anyway, it was a big catered affair. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, you know, I've got an idea that this is kind of a once in a lifetime big happening.
Yeah.
But As so often is the case, alcohol is a negative presence.
It is.
Let me read verse 10 and following. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, it means he's intoxicated, he commanded Mehu man, Biztha, and there's a list of names, and those that served in the presence of the king, he commands all these people to go get Queen Vashti and bring her to show the people of the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Now, so this is inappropriate for a husband, right?
It is completely. Now, listen, she's at a very bad place. She's a woman. He's a man. You're not supposed to turn it down. She's the wife. He's the husband. She's the queen. He's the king. She had, by saying no, she was going against those three elements. You know, it's kind of like the woman at the well when she asked Jesus, you mean you're going to talk with me? You know, I'm a woman. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. All these things. And here's Vashti, way some people say it, according to what you'd want to say. She says, no, I love, she refused to come at the king's command. Now, I want to tell you, that took some fortitude. And she knew probably that it was a drunken party going on. And so she took the strong stand. Now, again, God's going to use this for good. I think Romans 8:28, God takes all things and he works them for good, doesn't cause all these bad things, but he can take it and work it for his sovereign will that's ultimately going to be done. But notice what happens. When she did not come back, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Now, Alex, you're talking about alcohol. There's two things that are dangerous together, alcohol and anger. That combination is dreadful. You can look at it in any way, form, or fashion. When you either one of them by themselves is bad, but when you combine them, you usually have destruction, and that's what's going to take place here.
Well, yeah, and Ahasuerus is enraged. It's the old King James, W-R-O-T-H, wroth. That means enraged. Verse 12 says, his anger burned within him. The king said to the wise men who knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. In other words, he's got his cabinet, and these people know about the law of the Persian Empire. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she has not performed the commandment of the king by the chamberlains? Now, by the way, let me just throw something out here, Bert. You and I have a dear friend named Erwin Lutzer, who's a brilliant scholar, and I've heard him lecture on, prior to the Judeo-Christian worldview, that was there was this assumption called the divine right of kings, that if a king said it, everybody else had to do it, must be right. One of the beautiful things that the Jewish world gave to the human race was what we call the Mosaic Law.
Amen.
That human beings have rights because you're made in God's image. What is right and lawful? That which is reflective of the character and nature of God. We don't just have dictators that speak, you know, ex cathedra. No, and this is what America was based on. The righteous moral law written on every heart, which is in harmony with the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, but it's reflective of the character and nature of God. But here we've got Ahasuerus, who, in front of his boys, he couldn't be shown up by a woman. They're liquored up here, and he's mad. And so, verse 16, Memucan answers before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and all the people that are in the provinces. So in other words, in disobeying an order from you, she's just put an affront over the whole kingdom. For this deed, the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it should be reported. In other words, king, if you don't deal with this, women everywhere are going to consider disobeying their husbands.
That's exactly right. He's saying
this is, some dominoes are falling here, aren't they?
They are. I would say this. How many people know about this? You know, I wrote down, they're making a mountain out of a molehill. They've taken this one incident. Now, again, King, they could have gone the opposite of what the king wanted. They're manipulating this king. That's what I tried to say earlier, and I couldn't get that word out. This king is easily manipulated by others. You see this all through this book. How, well, I'll do this, then that comes along, I'll do that. He's easily manipulated, and here it is. These seven men that he chose, his cabinet, they could have guided him in a whole different direction. But again, now they're using three things. His alcohol and anger got him into this position, and now his pride continues in it. He could have said, no, listen, I was out of line. I was intoxicated. You know, I had an ego, and no, but he is going on. Alex, sometimes when decisions are made that are horrible decisions, men and women on this don't know when to roll back and say, wait a minute, let's cut this off right here, right now. What this was, it was wrong on my part. I did not do it right. But no, not this king. He's going to plow right ahead, and he's going to have these seven advisors propelling him even into what's ultimately going to be a disaster for them, but great for the Jewish people. So God's sovereign hand is able to use all these horrible things and yet work them for good.
Yeah, and there's a lot of history here that it's really important. I mean, this king, he was in the wrong on a lot of levels, really. And without belaboring the point, I mean, Jewish history says that, you know, what he was really asking, it wasn't just, hey, please come in here and bring us some iced tea or something. You know, he was ordering her to do something really immoral. She refused. But now it says in verse 19, the law of the Medes and the Persians that altereth not, they would say. In other words, when they make a law, it is inflexible. That Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Actually, I think she is pretty brave and courageous.
But, amen. She is one of the, I don't know how to say it, quiet. I don't want to put hero on that, but she showed some great courage, and we could learn from her.
Exactly. When the king's decree, which he shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the king, the saying pleased the king and the princess, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, one of the advisors. For he sent letters into all the provinces and said, it basically, hey, if you've heard of this thing, you need to know that we dealt with it and dealt with it severely. Now, the question is, was Vashti executed or banished away? We honestly don't know. There is some Jewish history that seems to think she might have actually been executed, and others just that she was put out of the royal presence and died in, unknown where and when. But at any rate, do you know, let me just say, there are some things that shouldn't be for sale. And oftentimes being moral and righteous, there's a price to pay. And that's okay, because your integrity, your honor, and certainly your stand for God and Christ, it's worth defending biblical beliefs and the morals and your character, even if the cost is very high. But chapter 2.
Well, Alex, before we go on to chapter 2, let's look at this real quickly. You talked about how some in the ancient world, it wasn't as backward as sometimes we want it to be. Their mail was very efficient. Let me put it this way.
Yeah.
The mail, and you'll see this on three different occasions where a word goes out, a decree goes out from the king there in the citadel to go forth all over the province so that people will know all over the land, not just the province. And they would get that in their own language, and they would get it to the people that needed to know this. This was a very, we would call it sophisticated system for that time. And so we're looking at probably a well-oiled national government, well-oiled. They had a center. It was there, and he commanded that all over from that place, like you said, from India to Ethiopia. And so this is a decree. He had his people at those different places to carry out his wishes. And he makes this known. And again, it says to every people in their own language, right there, they had the system to write it down, to translate it into every one of those languages. Can you imagine how many that was? Like in India, listen, there's more languages in India today than you could ever dream of. And so this is a very sophisticated government. And Vashti stood strong and saying, this is where I stand. I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other.
Yes.
It wasn't said in that way, but Vashti stood her ground. And I think we honor her for that.
Yes, indeed. Well, when we come back, we're going to take questions. We'd like for you to call in if you've got a Bible question. The number is going to be 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. When we come back on Exploring the Word, we'll pick up the phone, and we'd like to hear from you. Stay tuned. We're back after this.
According to a recent report, Planned Parenthood continues to rake in billions despite dwindling clients. The biggest takeaway here is that Planned Parenthood is generating vast profits, including millions in taxpayer funding, and Preborn, that's you and me, are stealing their clientele, meaning the babies they are trying to kill. Preborn operates on a very slim budget as they rescue over 200 babies every day, and they receive no government funding. Preborn's network of clinics are situated in the darkest corners, competing head-to-head with the abortion giants, and they need our help now more than ever. When you donate $28 to Preborn, you will offer a free ultrasound to an expectant mother caught in crisis. Once she hears the heartbeat and sees that precious life, her baby's chances at life doubles. Please sponsor a precious baby's life. Your tax-deductible gift will go directly towards saving babies. So be generous. You'll never regret saving a baby's life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Bert Harper, Alex McFarland, and your telephone calls. We're always glad to hear from everybody. And hey, by the way, tomorrow morning early, I value your prayers. I'm flying out to Texas. I'll tell you more tomorrow about what we've got going on, but you can go to my website, which is alexmcfarland.com. A wonderful event in West Texas this week, and you can go to my website and look at the calendar and learn about that. But Bert, are you ready to talk on the phone with some folks?
I am ready. We're excited about people calling in. Who's the first one, Alex?
We're going to Tennessee. We're going to speak to Kim in Tennessee. Does my memory serve me, Kim? Is that the Volunteer State?
It is the Volunteer State. Go Vols.
Yeah, there we go. Yes.
Yeah, Mississippi State beat Tennessee Volunteers in the SEC tournament. I just, Kim, wanted to get that. We better, no, let's get back to the Bible. Okay, go ahead, Kim.
Okay. All right. My question is, I've always been kind of confused about taking the Lord's name in vain. Like, if you say, oh, and thank you guys for taking my call. If you say, oh, my God, is that taking the Lord's name in vain? Also, with me being from the South, we're always saying stuff like, Lord, have mercy, or Lord, Jesus, help me, you know, things like that. And I wanted to know if that's taking the Lord's name in vain.
Kim, thank you for calling. This is good. Let me tell you what vain is. It means empty. Do you remember Ecclesiastes, the book? If you read that, it says, vanity, all of vanity. It means emptiness. Life is empty. So it's taking the Lord's name in an empty way, in a harsh way, all of that. But sometimes, let me, Lord, have mercy. It's according to how you say it. I've said that in a prayer, Alex, to be honest. I said, Lord, have mercy. Help me now. Mm-hmm. So I think you need to be very careful, though. Go ahead, Alex.
Kim, this is a great question.
It really is.
And it really, it comes to us from Exodus 20, verse 7, and it says, you know, and very famously, we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And I think when we think about this, a lot of people would assume, you know, that very bad rendering of God. I don't even want to say it, but people take God's name as a curse word. But let me just say this, Bert. Now in texting, people will say OMG, like in all caps. Like LOL means laugh out loud. Well, OMG means oh my God. Now, the word take, T-A-K-E, in the Hebrew means carry about. And when it says you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, it really, it includes the meaning we shall not carry about or treat God's name lightly or irreverently. And so, Bert, what I'm trying to say is, I know we've all said, oh, Lord, have mercy, you know, like that. And I don't necessarily think that's taking the name of God lightly because, you know, oftentimes people to invoke passion or how serious a circumstance is, you know, if there's some bad tragedy, we might say, oh my God, you know. But to carry the name of God in a light, meaningless, irreverent way, I think it's not so much even the use of words in one moment, but an overall life attitude.
Yeah.
And Bert, I do think there are people who just in their heart, they don't believe God is as significant and holy and sovereign as he really is.
I agree.
So I think keeping reverence and worship and humility and, I'm going to say this, fear of God in our heart, it's not only the words we use, but really the posture of our heart and soul, isn't it?
It is. Think about the Old Testament scribes that would transcript the Bible from, you know, they would write it out before they would write God's name. They would even wash, and then they would not use vowels for certain ones like Yahweh. It's really filled in with vowels or missing. That's how holy God's name is, and we need to understand that and know that. And as a believer, listen, we need to hold his name in high esteem. There's no one like our God. And I think we be careful. But praying in that manner, and Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy. Listen, if you use those words and you can transfer it from just a saying of, you know, you don't know what else to say and transfer it to a praying, I want to tell you, I think you're on the right direction, Alex. And Lord, have mercy on us. Thank you,
Amen.
Kim.
We're going to go to Daryl in Louisiana. And let me just say, folks, if you have taken the Lord's name in vain, he will forgive you. Just ask him. But moving forward, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, keep God's name reverent and holy. Daryl in Louisiana, thanks for holding.
Yes, just had a question about John chapter 3. Heard people say it. I've heard it for pretty much as long as I've been saved, about being born of the water was being born of the water bag in the flesh from a lady. You know, the mama, the baby's in a water bag, and the water bag busts. It seems like that's almost like a given. I was wondering if because only humans can get saved anyway to begin with. Just wondering what y'all thought about it. Seemed like it would be a little bit more than that. Maybe being
okay,
born.
Okay, Daryl, you begin to break up. We got your question. Thank you. Great question. There's another take on that. The water is cleansing, like the blood cleanses us, and the water washes over us and cleanses us. Those are the two options that I've read about, Alex. When it talks about water, you know, and the spirit, what do you have a thought on them? Or either way, the born again is born from above, isn't it?
It is. And this is in John 3:5-6. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he's wondering, how can an old man be born? Jesus said, unless you're born of water and of the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I tend to think, based on the fact that verse 6 seems to balance and parallel perfectly with verse 5, I do think it's like the old saying says, if you're born only once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. And maybe not even then. But at any rate, it's not enough just to be born physically, you have to be born spiritually. And praise God, the way that happens is by putting your trust in Jesus, and you are born again, regenerated, made alive through faith in Christ.
Amen. Or that,
Daryl, not only is that a good question, that's life's most important question.
It is. Well, while we're there, let me say this. Friday was an awesome day. If you can go back and you can go to the podcast, go to AFR.net. Go on to podcasts, go down to Exploring the Word, Fire Away Friday, this past Friday. We had two mics that were born again. And we on Facebook, you know, Brent has just told me it has been one of the greatest responses, if not the greatest responses we've had, because we asked people to check in and say, we're praying for him. We're excited about it. So Mike from Louisiana, Mike from Alabama, if you're listening, both of you, you've had a lot of people praying for you this weekend. I wanted to pass that on after Daryl's question about being born again.
Al in North Carolina. Al, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey, thank you for having me on. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, welcome.
Yeah. Okay, so my question is this. I've been reading, you know, in my daily Bible reading, I'm on up through in Numbers now, but I was reading in probably Exodus or Leviticus where Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then in verses that follow that, at some point, they would switch back and forth to mention Jacob or Israel in the same verse. And so I was just wondering why they were, what was going on there?
Okay, let me give you a New Testament example of that, and that's Simon Peter. His would change back and forth, Simon Peter. The purpose of Jacob's name change, Al, had to do with the change in his life. He was going to be a prince of God and not just a trickster anymore. But yet the promise was made concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it, even with his name change, it goes back to the promise that was made through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, wasn't it, Alex?
Yeah. When Jacob was born, he was the second in a set of twins, and his hand was, the first baby that was delivered, his hand was grasping his twin's heel, really. But at a place called Peniel, P-E-N-I-E-L, I actually know where there's a church named Peniel Baptist Church. God gave Jacob a new name, Israel. He had been the heel catcher or supplanter, but he became Israel, the one who struggles with God. And indeed, Jacob and the Jewish people periodically have struggled with God. But the names really meant a lot, didn't they, Bert? I mean,
amen.
Just like you said, Simon Bar-Jonah, you know, you are Peter, and upon this rock, Matthew 16, the names mean a lot. But when Jacob was renamed Israel, not only was his name changed, Bert, I would say history was changed.
Praise God. Amen. And that's exactly what Esther we've been studying is about, is God's promise to his people through Abraham. And it went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob all the way through. Thank you for a good call, Al.
Charles in Texas, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Yes, sir. Good afternoon. I'm enjoying the show, and I'm listening to you talk about the book of Esther. But my question is concerning the chapter 8 and verse 17, when it was saying that many of the people of the land made themselves Jews for fear of the Jews. So my question is this, out of all those people that made themselves Jews, and their children start having children through generations and generations, were they still calling themselves Jews when they are not the Jews? Can you respond to that?
Okay, Jews are different than any other people. Alex, it's a people for ethnicity, but they're a people of faith as well. And these were not ethnicity, but they became Jews. We call them proselytes. And even in the New Testament church, Charles, you would have those that had come across and they had become Jews. The men had been circumcised. They had joined in all the dietitian laws. And then at the synagogue, you'd have what is called God-fearers, those that came along, but they did not become Jews. But Alex, as far as I know, they became Jews. That's part of the Jewish promise.
Yeah. Yeah. And in verse 11 of chapter 8, it talks about there was a decree went out, because as we get into it, you'll see that Haman wanted not only to kill Mordecai, but Esther and all the Jewish people. And so Persia gives all Jews the right to publicly assemble, the right to defend themselves, and even to slay anybody that would be anti-Semitic. So it's understandable in verse 17 that suddenly, you know, it's like when Constantine made Christianity the official belief of the Roman Empire, suddenly people were willing to, you know, boldly, publicly affirm Christianity. So these were proselytes. These were not necessarily ethnic Jews, but they became cultural and spiritual Jews. Now, how many were really believing in the covenant God of Israel? Only God would know. But Bert, that was, and I want to be very clear how I say this. Like in America, when Christianity really had home court advantage, sure, there was some people just going through the motions, but it's always better when godliness and Christianity is affirmed and uplifted in a culture.
Amen.
Because
it is.
There will be people swept along into it.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
I want to try to get a couple of more calls in if we can. Jeff in Georgia. You're on, Jeff.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Bert and Alex. I really, really enjoy the show, and pray the good Lord keeps you both healthy and keep you supporting your programs. Thank you very much.
God bless you.
Thank you, brother. Amen.
And so my question is, where is the last known location of the Ark of the Covenant? They preached on that Sunday at church and talking about it, and I thought, well, I wonder where that thing is. So can y'all give me a Bible reference or a later day reference of where it could be, please? And I'll hang up and listen.
I don't know where it is. Alex, do you?
No, I mean, history, there's a couple of answers. It may be in Ethiopia. In 586, when the Babylonians blitzkrieged Jerusalem, some wonder if it's like hidden under the ground in Jerusalem, but there is a 14th century Ethiopian writing that talks about it being in Ethiopia. Bert, this is just completely gut feeling. I think it exists.
Amen.
And I really do think in the end of time it's going to be discovered. I could be completely wrong. I believe the Ark of the Covenant still exists somewhere on planet Earth.
Well, praise the Lord. This is true. We don't know all about the Ark of the Covenant, but we know about the mercy seat. And it is
Amen.
Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're listening today and you don't know Christ, trust Him today. Don't let another night go by without knowing your eternity rest in Jesus. Alex, been good. We'll get to Esther chapter 2 tomorrow. Have a safe flight to Texas, and we'll be praying for you and you joining me in praying for Alex as he travels.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.